Talk about the wedding at Cana, Jesus' very first miracle. And as I got to looking at this and meditating on it, I just began to see some things, and I'm just going to kind of share with you tonight. We're going to do about the first 11 verses in John chapter 2. You know, it's kind of interesting that this is the very first miracle. And it specifically says in verse 11 that this was the beginning of the miracles of Jesus. And I think that's significant. And I've said this before, but it's important that we understand it, because as you're out reading, people will say, well, have you ever read the lost books of the Bible? I mean, that keeps coming up. Those books are as old, they're old books. And they did not make the canon of the scripture. They're what is called pseudepigrapha, which is, epigrapha is writings, and pseudo is not real. They were not considered by the early church fathers as something that were genuine and real. And John makes that very clear, because one of the things it says in some of those writings, and not just the lost books of the Bible, but some of the other supposedly left out books of the Bible, it talks about Jesus doing miracles when he was a kid, stretching boards for his dad that they cut off too short. Some kid made fun of him and he put a curse on him and made him die. Just healing birds and, you know, stuff like that. And you say, well, couldn't he have done that? And the answer is no. He did not do any miracles until this miracle right here. And that just raises a, could he have done those miracles? And I don't think he could. Because he did not do any miracles as God. He did his miracles as the Son of God, anointed by the Holy Spirit. And he didn't do anything miraculous until the Holy Spirit came on him at his baptism. That's when he was separated to the ministry that God called him to. So he didn't do any miracles. So this is the very first miracle. And as I begin to look at it and begin to study it, I see a type here that I think is very good. So I kind of wanted to go over some of it with you. It may take 5 minutes and it may take till 8 o'clock. So I don't know. I've never really heard anybody talk about this. I did some research on it, but I've never really heard anybody talk about a type and a shadow here. But let's get into it. It says on verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Notice it says on the what day? On the third day. What day did he... How long was he in the grave? 3 days. Okay, so we see where this type is going. Has to do with his work. He turns water into what? Wine. Wine is a type of the covenant. It's type of the blood of, you know, that we drink for our forgiveness of sin. So we're going to tie that into this story. And I'll just throw it out there and you judge it. Because I'm not a Bible scholar. But I just thought it was interesting. It says on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. The word Cana means place of reeds, place of reeds. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 15, I'm going to read some verses here. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him and declare justice to the Gentiles. Now, this is a quotation of Isaiah, I think it's 46. He will not quarrel, nor cry, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. And I think it's interesting, you know, that one of the fulfillments of the Messiah is that a bruised reed he will not break. And that Cana, which we're going to tie into covenant in the work of Christ, the word Cana means the place of reeds. I thought that was real interesting. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, I know there's been all kinds of debate. Was this wine or was it grape juice? I don't know. I don't care. Let me say, and we'll look at another verse here where it says where they were well drunk. And people try to use these verses to justify drinking and getting drunk. These verses do not do that. I mean, I've heard, you know, people will try to use the Bible to, you know, justify smoking weed and getting drunk and all of those kind of things. You know, you can do that if you want to. Don't use the Bible to try to justify it. Well, you know, marijuana is a herb. So is hemlock. So is, you know, there's a lot of things that it just don't make sense. That boat won't float. So don't try to use the Bible. If you're going to do it, just say, "Hey, I smoke marijuana. I have no excuse. I get drunk." Don't use the Bible as an excuse. In fact, the Bible clearly condemns drunkenness and excess. It just clearly condemns that. So whether he turned water into wine or water into grape juice, I don't know. I think it was wine. I don't think it was grape juice. But that's my opinion. There are people or Bible scholars who would disagree with me, and I'm not a Bible scholar. I knew somebody's going to raise that question, so I'm going to answer it before they ask that question after service. Okay. And his mother says to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, now look how he talks to his mother. Woman. Now, he didn't say it in that tone. This was not disrespectful. He was not being disrespectful to his mother. "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, he's fixing to turn water into wine. So what did he mean by that statement? And I think that it's interesting because there's three possible explanations of what he meant by that. Now, he was not being disrespectful to his mother. "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." So there's three explanations to this. Number one, this was not his wedding feast. This was not his wedding. It is the groom's responsibility to supply the wine. This was not his wedding feast. The feast of Cana was not his obligation. But there's coming a day that he will be the bridegroom. Are you following me? There will be a celebration. It's found in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has been made herself ready." So there is going to come this place in heaven where Jesus is going to be the bridegroom. And there is going to be a bride that is presented to him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. He could be referring to that. When he says, "Woman, my hour has not." What does this have to do with me? This is not my wedding feast. This is their wedding feast. And saying, "Hey, I have a wedding feast to come. And it's not my responsibility to provide wine for this one. I am responsible for the provision of that other wedding feast. That's one possible explanation to that. The second one is that he was indicating that the hour of his crucifixion had not yet come. Because what is he doing? He's changing water into wine, and the wine represents the sacrifice, the blood. And there's a possibility that he is saying that, hey, the time of my suffering is not yet. It's not time for that yet. And then the third explanation is that the hour of his public manifestation is not yet. And even though it's fixing to happen, it's fixing to happen. So I thought that was kind of an interesting thing that he said there. And we see, again, glimpses of his whole redemptive work in this whole miracle of Cana of Galilee. Okay, let's go to verse 5. Now his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. It's almost like she just ignored him. Whatever he says to you, do it. And then she said this to the servants. And the idea there is slaves. She said to the slaves. Now, let me ask you a question. Who did Jesus come to set free? Was it the slaves? Who were the slaves? Would that be us? I mean, we're the ones that were caught in sin. We were the ones that were servants of sin. Whatever he says to you, do it. Now, there were set there 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification. Now, what that means is these are the water pots that they used when they came into this feast to wash the feet of the people. You know, every time they would come into something like that, they would wash their hands and feet. So these were the pots that were used for that. These were not the wine pots. These were not the wine pots. These were the pots for purification. So there's the 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. There's 6 of them. 6 times 20 is 120, and 6 times 30 is 180. Guess how many gallons of wine is fixing to be made? Between 120 and 180, which is more than enough, because we already know that they already drank all of the wine that there was and they were out, and he is going to give them an abundant supply of wine. Let's stop and think about that a minute. Wine represents the what? The blood. What is the sufficiency of his supply? Is it just enough? Is the sufficiency of his supply, is it just enough to meet the need? Or does it go beyond to meet the need? See, what would happen with the leftover wine? It would go to the bride and the bridegroom. See, God always does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. The covenant supplies a whole lot more than what you realize that it supplies. There is sufficiency for all good things through this covenant, through the sacrifice of Christ himself. And I think he's picturing that in this very thing. Now, Jesus gives them instructions. He tells them to do 3 things. He says, do what? Number one, he said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. They filled them all the way to the top. They were full. If they were filled to the brim, could you get any more in there? Nope. They were full. Full supply. Okay. They filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now. Second thing. First thing, fill it. The second thing, draw it. Draw some out. And the third thing is to take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Now, this is a description of something that we need to take a look at. And I want to talk about this a minute. This is a description of faith. This is a description of faith. In order for this to take place, they had to believe that it would happen. Okay? But would be believing be enough? No, because they had to do what? They had to feel it. They had to draw it. And they had to take it. Faith without works is dead, being alone. See, there is nothing miraculous that happens without faith. There always involves a part in those who are going to be recipients of the grace of God to have a part to play in it. And it's not something that we earn. It's a thing of obedience. It's a thing of obedience. The blessing of God don't just fall on you because you go to church. See, there has to be some acts of faith. We have to believe certain things. You know, if they didn't believe any of that, they wouldn't have filled the pots. They'd just say, hey, you're a kook. Get out of here. They wouldn't have drawn it out and they wouldn't have taken it. I mean, what do you do if you go over there, you fill it, you draw it out, and you take it over there to the governor of the feast and it's water? Who looks bad? The servants look bad, don't they? Jesus does too, but the servants do also. So this required a step of faith on their part. And every time that God does something, whether it's salvation, whether it's whatever it is that he's trying to do in our lives, it's based on what Jesus has done, but it requires a step of faith on our part. And we need to be cognizant of that. I hear people say, well, you know, if God wants me to have this, he'll give it to me. If he don't, he won't. Bible don't teach that. The Bible teaches the life of faith. It's seeing the promise, putting the promise on the inside of you, and taking the steps of faith to walk towards that promise. Now, did you do the work? No, God did the work. You just obeyed. Out of a heart of trusting and believing, you obey. I was talking to someone before the service, and they were talking about how God blessed them when they started going to church and tithing. And well, does just putting the money in the bucket, does that make it work? No, God makes it work. What is your part? Being obedient enough to do what he said to do. Well, I might do that. No, I don't think that's obedience. Well, I want to do that. I don't think that's obedience. I think doing whatever it is that he has told us to do, whether it's to put the money in the bucket, pick up the phone and make the phone call, to take the step, that is the thing that is the thing of obedience. And when we do the things by faith in obedience, then God goes to work on our behalf to bring about the miracle. And God worked this miracle. God worked this miracle. But he used people to work his miracles. And see, we could turn around this other way. God is going to use us to work miracles in this earth in people's lives. All kinds of miracles. There are people out there who need to be born again, but they've never heard the gospel. Well, guess who he picked to take the gospel to them? That would be you. That would be me. That would be us. Well, preacher, that's why we hired you to preach. No. You don't understand. It's not that easy. It's you and me. It's all of us. Okay? But that's another lesson. We'll do that one Sunday. We'll talk about that being the church. Okay. So there has to be a step of faith that's involved in this. Now, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Can you imagine them sweating? They put their dippers down in there and it's water. They draw it out and they start walking towards the governor of the feast and it's water. And they're getting close and all of a sudden it's wine. See, they knew. They saw it happen. The governor of the feast just saw water. When he got the dipper, guess what it was? It was wine. Okay? Let me find my place. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk. Now, that did not say when they were good and drunk. That is not what that says. Okay? And I've heard people say, well, you know, it says when they were well drunk, so it's okay to get drunk. No. You're twisting the scripture to do that. It says when they had well drunk. Okay? They drunk all of the wine. Some of them might have been drunk, but that's not what he was saying. And when the guests have well drunk, then that which is inferior. But you have kept the good wine until now. You saved the best for last. Okay, here's a picture. Here's a picture. There's a couple of pictures in these verses here. First of all, we're going to contrast the old covenant to the new covenant. Okay? Which came first? Okay. Old or new? This is not a trick question. which is the oldest? The old or the new? The old is the oldest. And it came first. Is it a better covenant than the new covenant? No. So the new covenant is a better one than the old covenant. Yes. Okay. So here do we see a picture. They set out the inferior wine first, and then the second wine that is served is a better wine. Now, was the old wine bad? No, it wasn't bad wine. It just wasn't as good as the new wine. And the new wine is the better wine. Now, there's a lot of Christians that want to go back and live under the old covenant. Why? That wine is not as good as this new wine. And so we see the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. But there's another one we see down in verse 20 of Mark 2. And it says this, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from you, and then they will fast in those days. They were asking Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wine is ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins. Now, there's a thing that you need to understand about this. And the ideal there, the word new means renewed. And what would happen to those old wineskins as they would get old? They would begin to get stiff and hard, and they would begin to crack. So what they would have to do is they would have to soak them in water, and then they would take oil and they would rub into those wineskins, and the wineskins would become pliable and they would become like new again. And that's what he's saying here. You don't put the new wine in the old stiff wineskins. No, something has to happen to them. They have to be soaked in water, and the oil has to be rubbed into them. They have to be renewed. So here's another picture that he's talking about, the old versus the new. He's talking about the old slave, the old creature versus the new creation. So, see, the old wineskins represents the old man. What happens if you pour the Holy Spirit into an unregenerate man? He can't contain that. So what has to happen? He has to be renewed. There's an old song we used to sing. They poured in the oil and the wine. Does anybody remember that old song? He poured in the oil and the wine. And what is that a picture of? It's a picture of the new birth. And Jesus is actually using covenant language here. He's using covenant pictures here. And he's talking about, even though he's talking about turning water into wine, it's a picture of his redemptive work that he's going to do. So everything that Jesus does, it's not a coincidence that this was his first miracle. Do you know what his last miracle was? Did you know that Jesus didn't do any miracles from the time of this until he was ascended into heaven? And that's his resurrection. Him being raised from the dead was the last miracle. So his first one was what? Turning water into wine. And the last one was the consummation of the type of the first one, which was being raised from the dead and bringing about the new covenant. Interesting. I thought that was some good stuff. Verse 11, then we're done. Woo! This beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now, Jesus said to his Father right before he went to the cross, he says, Lord, glorify your Son. Glorify your Son. Now, isn't it interesting that he says here that he manifested his glory? But when was his glory mostly manifested? In his death, burial, resurrection from the dead. So the first miracle manifested his glory. His last miracle manifested his glory. Now, Jesus did some things as a resurrected man. Like he walked through a wall, but that wasn't working a miracle. He did some proofs like that, but it wasn't miracles that he did. Now, one other thing that's interesting. Cana is the place that Nathanael was from. Remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about Nathanael and we talked about his life. But he goes back to the place where Nathanael was from, and that's where he worked his first miracle. And that's the disciple that he said, okay, it's going to be interesting. Remember what the last thing he said to him, because Nathanael was glorying because what was it that he saw? He saw something. Who remembers? Here's some mumbling. He said, Jesus says, you know, you marvel because you see this. He says, from this time forward, you're going to see heaven open and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Remember how we talked about what that was a picture of? So where is the very first place that he begins to see miracles? He goes to Nathanael's hometown, and Nathanael gets to see this beginning of Jesus being glorified in his hometown. And I just don't think that's a coincidence. Okay. Any questions? Anybody got a question about any of this? Don't ask me an off-the-wall question about what we studied tonight. Anybody got a question? I mean, we got 10 minutes. Not, we're going to dismiss. And let me say, when we dismiss, just don't run in there and get your kids. Let them get finished. God may be doing something in U-turn or over here with the kids. I'd hate to think that we just run in there and get our kids because we want to get home, and God's trying to do something in their life. So be respectful. I mean, you're respectful of me. Be respectful of your youth pastor and your children's workers and the things that they're trying to do with the kids. All right, let's stand. Good admonition there. You still love me? Yeah. Jerry does. He's the only one. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. Guess I'll go eat a worm. I don't believe I sing that song anymore.
I had a friend that I worked with that used to sing that all the time.
Yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you painted such beautiful pictures of your redemption all through the Word of God, the Old Testament, the New Testament. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus is the subject, and his death, burial, and resurrection is the subject. And everything points us to covenant. Help us to realize that we're covenant people. Bless your people tonight, Lord. And Father, I pray that as we go forth from this place, not only will we go forth strengthened and encouraged, But we would go forth remembering that we are the church. And I ask, Lord, that you would give us people to talk to and minister to and let our lights shine to. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.